Session 12. We're still in Daniel 7. I don't know that we're going to make it out of there today, just so you know, in case you had your hopes up. Let's pray. Merciful God, we just thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, God, for how good you are to us. Because, Lord, you tell us about the things that you're doing and the things that are coming. And Lord, you've let us know all that you've already done. And so, Lord, we thank you because you call us friend. For we know what the Master is doing. Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation that you've given to us. That, Lord, you gave your one and only Son, that we might have life eternal. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for this magnificent book you've written to us. Help us to study it and understand it, Lord, because we're just men, you know that. We're just mortal. We don't understand everything. But you do. You have all the answers. Lord, we just bring ourselves before you as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.
We're in Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to take a look at, we will get to the fourth beast today, but it's important to recap again because we need to. Recapping is good. Hit the next slide for me. So what we've seen already up to this point in Daniel was the allies of this battle that we're looking at. In these allies, we saw the lion with eagle's wings, who we've identified that lion named Tarshish as the island of tin smelters. And so we know that the island of tin smelters is a reference to Britain. That's what the Romans got their tin from. Eventually, that's why Claudius decided to conquer the island and keep the tin mines for himself to give Rome even more metals that they needed. So rather than just trading, why not just take them over? That's the Roman way of doing things. and so we saw this Tarshish, the lion with eagle's wings, referenced in Daniel 7, is the same reference in Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 38, he's identified as having young cubs or young lions around the world. We know that there is one particular island nation of tin smelters who eventually colonized larger countries who would become allies of it, namely the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, so on and so forth, the British colonies, right? The merchants of Tarshish. Who are the merchants of Tarshish in Ezekiel 38? Those were the European Union, African Union, those economic bodies around the world who do significant business with America, Britain, and their allies, right? So that's a lot of folks, right? And then we saw Sheba was in there, Saudi Arabia, and they are with the allies, which is an odd, kind of an odd grouping, right? We wouldn't expect to see Saudi Arabia at odds, especially when we look at who the allies or who the Axis are, since it includes all of the Middle Eastern nations other than Saudi Arabia. But here we find that at some point in history, Saudi Arabia is going to be at odds with Iran. I don't know when that will happen. Last week, I think, was when they burned their embassy down in Tehran. Anyways, we also read in Daniel 7 that the wings got plucked off the lion. And we learned that in Isaiah 18 and Ezekiel 39, that was identified, the cutting down of America in its prime. That while the fruit was still ripe on the vine, in other words, while it was still in a place of prosperity, God said, you've gone too far, and he cuts it down, right? So, hit the next slide for me. Okay, so then we have the Axis, right? And the Axis is Gog of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and this laundry list of Middle Eastern nations. And they're identified in Daniel 7, Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, and then the nations that are consequently destroyed or affected are listed in Jeremiah something. I can't remember off the top of my head. 25 or 51, I forget now off the top of my head. But so we have this whole list of nations, and we determine that those nations outside of the northern nations, which is Gog of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, outside of those northern nations, all of the others are Islamic. And that's the one singular identifying trait. Some of those nations, as we determined, in fact, in the scriptures, say that they are dead and gone forever, never to rise again. And so we know that it can't be that particular nation, but what God is doing is he's putting pins on the map and saying, don't look at the name, look at the place. Just like he did in Exodus, or just like he did when we were looking at the timelines from Exodus. Remember, we're looking at the kings, and we said that what fouled up the church was that they had, when Moses was writing the book of Exodus, and when it got translated later, they changed one name. Remember? They changed the name of the city to make it, I can't remember off the top of my head. I haven't had enough coffee or something today. But they changed to Pi Ramesses. They changed the name to Pi Ramesses from what the city was previously. But they did that because they wanted people to remember, because the Egyptians had changed the name of the city. And so they said, well, if we leave it the same name, everybody's going to go, where is that? That city doesn't exist. So they changed the name of the city to Pi Ramesses, which threw people off later. Anyways, so what God's doing is a similar thing. He's saying, don't look specifically at this nation and necessarily what they've done in the past. Look at who they are today and the place where they were traditionally. And when you start to dot those all out and map them out, you come out with a place called the Levant. And that's a name we don't hear very often, other than our president, who just loves to give credit to that concept. Anyways, I'm gonna go on that tangent. But tell him a few things if he comes in here. And so what we learn is that Russia and Iran, this bear and this leopard, who are in Daniel 7 and who are in Ezekiel 38, they lead an attack against Israel at the moment when its shields are down or its nation is unwalled. And we know that today the walls of Israel, I've been at the gate, Israel is surrounded by a chain link fence. Jets and airplanes don't pay attention to chain link fences. What they do pay attention to is iron domes. They don't come against iron domes. Iron domes is massive SAM missile batteries that are stationed all over Israel and run by a central computer system. That computer system senses incoming threats, and then it launches lots of missiles. That's an iron dome. And so nobody can penetrate the iron dome. By the way, who gave them the iron dome? We did. We've been a good ally of Israel's for a long time. We set them up with the Iron Dome to protect them, right? And so, actually, the Lord gave them the Iron Dome is really what it is. But but he used us, and we were a part of that. But at some point, that's going to go down, and they will not be able to themselves intercept these incoming missiles. And so the armies of these nations are going to be at their doorstep, and somebody's going to push the button. And that's what Ezekiel records when he says that in chapter 39, that the land surrounding Israel is basically desolate for 7 years, and that they employ men of special service. And the men of special service means contractors or someone who is assigned to a specific duty. It's hazmat. They have hazmat who goes out and marks bones and marks where they're at, and then they come and they take those and they bury them in a special place. Why would you do that? Because radiation is not good. You don't want radiated bodies laying around places, right? Okay, and the nukes are launched, but Israel is untouched, Ezekiel tells us. God defends them, and so they're defended at the border by God, right? So that's kind of our summation of those events up to that point. And I wanted to recap those particular nations because they come back up into play when we look at the fourth beast, because the fourth beast is really very intriguing. Hit that next slide for me. I'm going to have a handout for you. This slide is on handout, but I think there's only 10 copies, so we might have to share there. That's a lot to ask for the church to share, but you know, hopefully we can get there. We can share everything but germs, okay? Yeah, unfortunately, I know. So I created this timeline because being a dispensationalist and looking at the timelines of the church and Israel throughout Scripture and just the timelines in general are very fascinating to me. But there's an interesting issue at hand, which is, as we've talked about in here, of course, on Sundays, as we talked about, that right now we're heavy into it in Matthew on Sunday mornings, is the time that Jesus came, the Messiah came to Israel, and they rejected him. And that became a new point. Well, specifically, the crucifixion was a new point in the dispensations where the baton was passed by God from Israel to the church. And Paul reminds us in Romans that it doesn't mean that God's done with Israel, but it means that the gospel now is being preached by the church and not by Israel. And we call that the church age. We also call it the age of the Gentiles, right? When Israel, who was invited to the wedding feast, rejected the king who invited them to the wedding feast, and they said, no, we got better things to do. And then they crucified him. And so he said, fine, I'll go pick up every vagrant and scruffy-looking nasty dude I can find. Raise your hand. You're here. You're the Gentiles. Welcome. You've got bacon on your breath, and you're coming into the wedding feast, right? Not something Israel would have thought of, right? My goodness, how's God going to save that unclean people? Look at them. They're horrible. But that was the mystery of the gospel, that God would indeed save the Gentile church, right? Save the Gentiles and create a church out of it. Well, there was this baton passing between Israel and the church. Now, the work of the church began immediately, right? We see the upper room and then them going to the temple and preaching, and it was right away the work of the church. But guess what? There was an overlap. So God said, you've missed the time of your visitation. It's over for you. Your enemies will come. They'll build ramparts against your walls, and not one stone of this temple will stand upon another. That was the judgment pronounced for missing the time of the visitation. When did that happen? When did Titus Vespasian come and attack the temple? 70 AD. When was Jesus crucified? 30-ish. That's 40 years of overlap. 40 years where the temple still stood while salvation could only be brought through the cross. So not a perfect, crisp timeline. You know that in the church, we really like to deal in crisp timelines. We like to have one thing end, another begin. It's very easy and linear for us to see things that way. So what I've illustrated here is that there's no crisp timelines. and just to put a couple of other scriptures at work there, we'll get to that. According to most pop culture eschatology, and yes, there is such a thing as pop culture eschatology, that the church ends and immediately the tribulation begins. In other words, the pop culture concept is that the tribulation is tied to the church. But the scriptures don't say that. The tribulation is tied not to the church, but to who? Israel. It's Jacob's troubles. It's the time of Jacob's troubles. So you go through Daniel, you're going to find out that it's the remaining 7 years of the 490-year judgment pronounced by God on Israel for its disobedience and its unrepentance. It's Jacob's troubles. It's not the church's troubles. Okay, we've got our own troubles, right? But that's not one of them, right? That's not one of them. They are not actually tied completely. One thing we do have a promise of is that we're not going to enter Jacob's troubles. The church that exists prior to Jacob's troubles does not enter Jacob's troubles. There are people who will get saved during the time of Jacob's troubles, and they're going to have to face very difficult circumstances. So they can't get saved during Jacob's troubles, but the church that exists prior to it does not have to go through it. We get that from what the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and also in 2 Thessalonians. So we know that we're not appointed for that time of wrath, nor is the son of perdition coming before we've been removed. However, if you look at your little chart there, if we have those things, as we're saying, and look, you can see on your little chart there, on the right-hand side is a big red bar. That big red bar represents the church age, right? And you can see how it overlaps slightly at the bottom, the orange bar, which is Israel, right? And I've marked there the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of Israel. The blue bar that follows that is the diaspora, the casting of the Jews out to the nations, right, which God prophesied. The end of that blue bar and the beginning of the orange bar again is God saying, I'm calling Israel back as a nation, right? He's bringing them back. He says, I will take you from every nation that I've scattered you from. And not only that, but every nation that you were in, I will judge for the way they treated you. Because as you know, there is no people group like the Jews who's been as significantly mistreated over the ages as they have. It's quite incredible, actually, if you study their history around the world. But so they're being called back in, but we're still here, right? We're running now along the same parallel line just as we did before. We're in the overlap period. It's overtime, folks. We're in overtime. We may be in, like, quadruple overtime by now. So at some point, the church will be raptured, raptura, which we get from Second Thessalonians. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be snatched away. So we understand that the church will be snatched away at some point. There is a little white box following the rapture of the church. I'm just introducing this to you so you get the concept that there is not a guarantee that the tribulation period starts at the moment the church is raptured. It could start after the church is raptured, like after a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. There's nothing that says that it can't. So what particular point absolutely is tied to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation? The scriptures tie it to one specific point. It will happen in a day. Israel will sign a peace treaty. With the day the peace treaty is signed begins Jacob's troubles. It's the moment that they sign that treaty. No, Jacob's troubles are the 7 years. Yeah, Jacob's troubles are the 7 years. So when Israel signs that treaty, and as I talked about last week, I don't necessarily see it as Israel is forced to sign a treaty, but rather at the end of this war, everyone is forced to sign a treaty with Israel. They are the only ones who've come out of a nuclear war completely unscathed. It also makes them the one nation that everybody stops and looks at and goes, the only non-radioactive land now in the region. So everybody's looking for the zombie apocalypse. That could be it. I don't know, a bunch of people with radiation poisoning running around trying to chew people's faces off. I don't know. But anyways, all I'm trying to point out here is that there is the tribulation start period is actually tied to Israel's peace treaty, not tied to the rapture of the church. And so there could be a period of overlap. Why is that additionally important? Because the temple has to be built. The temple's not built. Not only does the temple have to be built, but Al-Aqsa Mosque has to be built or rebuilt or moved. But Al-Aqsa Mosque will be there, and I can point to it in the book of Revelation. It exists side by side with the temple, and I'll show you where it happens. It's very interesting. But Al-Aqsa Mosque will have to be rebuilt. Likely that's part of the peace treaty, that Al-Aqsa Mosque is gone, Israel reconstructs its temple, and then at some point signs a treaty and says, okay, you can put your little thing over here at this particular spot, and in fact, I can tell you exactly where it's at, because it says right in the book of Revelation, between there and a couple other scriptures, it lines out exactly what position the mosque will be at and what that affects within the temple, because it means that they can't build one particular part of the temple, or they can't use one part of the temple because of the mosque. Anyways, so there are some things that's going to happen in the process of doing that. So all I'm trying to say is it may not be quite as linear and pretty as everyone would love to have it work out. Okay, that's the end of my statement on that. Okay, so in Daniel 9, it's going to explain, when we get there, this peace treaty that's signed. And so this, what has to precede a peace treaty? War. War always precedes the ceasefire or the peace treaty, right? So you're not at war and then somehow magically sign a peace treaty, right? You are at war or at odds with someone and you sign a peace treaty. And so that's why we're looking at it. Now, why would we... we already did that. Hold on. I should actually look at my notes. So hammering out these timeline of events kind of begs this question, why should we know this? I mean, what is the importance of knowing all of this, especially if Jacob's troubles occur after the church is gone? What would be the point of knowing this? And the reality is, the majority of the church could care less. But I don't necessarily think that means that they wouldn't want to know. I think it's more that they're just their heads in the sand. Now, it's hard to imagine that people would have their head in the sand, right? I mean, that doesn't go on even in our politics or anything like that, right? If we're not going to go through the wrath, why is God putting all this information in? And why does he give it to Daniel, as we learned from chapter 2 on through 7, including this chapter? Why is it in the Aramaic, in a Gentile language? And the rest of all of it regarding Jacob's troubles is in the Hebrew. Why does he specifically speak to us in the Gentile language? And why in the book of Revelation? Why all the warning? Why all the information? Well, I think there's two reasons. One specifically for Daniel and the corresponding scriptures from Ezekiel is that God would want us to be prepared, to be knowledgeable of the things that are to come. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, right? The reason Daniel wrote this in Aramaic in a Gentile language was so the Gentiles would know what things were going to happen, right? These four animals, these four beasts, are something that's going to occur during the age of the Gentiles. So later, though, in Daniel, he's going to talk all about the Greek nations to come and Antiochus Epiphanes and all these terrible things that are going to happen. And all that is in Hebrew. Why? Because we didn't really need to know about that. I mean, that was specific warning for the Jews. If you didn't know it, the book of Revelation, post chapter 4, after it says the church is over, he says, and then at the start of verse chapter 4, he says, and after these things, after the church, then all these things happen. Who is that written to? To the Jews. It's written to Israel. It's written to the Jews. Most of the book of Revelation isn't for you. It's for the Jews. Why would you have the information now? Probably so that you could warn everyone who is potentially going to have to face all of this, right? Is there any precedent for that? Well, yeah. There's precedent not only amongst the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Here's a precedent in Acts chapter 11. A guy named Agabus stands up and declares to all the brethren by the Spirit that a famine, a great famine, is going to descend upon the land. Why would God want to warn the church about a great famine? So the church could be ready for the great famine, right? It seems pretty simple. So the church could set aside and the church could warn. What happens if the church warns everyone? And in fact, do you know that Agabus did warn everyone and that everyone that was in the church warned everyone? Because it hit the headlines that the Christians were warning about a famine. In fact, you can read about it in several critical texts where they were making fun of them. Until guess what happened? A famine hit. A famine hit. Hit that next slide for me. A famine hit. And of course, it was prophesied about in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. And just like the Lord had prepared Joseph to prepare Egypt for the famine so that Israel, his family, could be delivered from the famine, Agabus was given a prophecy and warned the church, and the church was able to, people were able to put up a little extra food and prepare, and not only prepare, but warn their neighbors. And guess what happened then during the famine when people said, oh my goodness, he wasn't crazy, there is a famine. All of a sudden they turned to him for the answers. How did you know there was a famine? Oh, because God told me. How do you know God? Oh, because I'm born again by the blood of Jesus. And it became an opportunity to preach the gospel. Here's some historical quotes. This is from Josephus, wrote in Antiquities 20, chapter 1.3 to 2.5. It says, Herod, the brother of Agrippa, who had perished, was allowed to govern over Chalcis. He asked Claudius Caesar for control over the temple, along with the sacred treasury and the ability to choose the high priest, and he was given all that he had asked for. Around this time lived Queen Helena of Adabaim, along with her son Iatzes. They both began to follow the Jewish way, turning away from their past lifestyle. Her arrival was of great help to the masses in Jerusalem, for there was a famine in the land that overtook them, and many people died of starvation. Suetonius writes, of this famine in the book Life of Claudius, chapter 18, there was a scarcity of food which was the result of bad harvest that occurred during a span of several years. Tacitus mentions the famine in his Annals, chapter 11, verse 4. A vision that came to him at night was the reason charges were filed against the man. In this dream, he claimed to have seen Claudius crowned with a wreath made of wheat, the ears of which were folded downward, and from this vision he predicted lean harvest to come. What did they do to Agabus? They put him in jail for the prophecy because he had seen the famine coming. They jailed him. Anyway, so you might even get to go to jail if you talk about the end is coming. In fact, I think that's on the Homeland Security list. If you study the book of Revelations, you go on their little watch list thing. Last I looked, anyways. In fact, it was this famine that resulted in the loss of the British Isles by Claudius. He was going to withdraw from the British Isles. That was in the late 40s AD. And that landed Claudius in some pretty hot water, which is why then he restruck and moved a larger force over. And eventually it was a full subjugation of the Celtic tribes and on and on and on. Of course, if you haven't studied that, it's very interesting. And in fact, Paul writes to Aristobulus in Romans 16, who was what is recorded as the first missionary to Great Britain. He was of the house of Caesar, or was working it with Caesar, so he was sent there and used that opportunity to be a Christian missionary. Likely was killed by the Iceni tribe during the Boadicean Wars. If you haven't studied that, it's very interesting. Anyways, so God didn't leave the church without warning of the coming famine, right? Because God loves us and he warns us, right? So they would have food and food to share and be a blessing not only to their neighbors, but also then be able to bless them with the gospel, okay? Let's go back further. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Genesis chapter 6 says 120 years. That's 120 years of preaching the gospel. 120 years, guys are walking by going, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. God's going to destroy the world. Oh. 60 years later, walk by. What are you doing? Still building the ark? God's going to destroy the world? Nobody converted, right? Other than his children. But I'll bet you, as they were taking big gulps of water, they were going, dang it. Should I have listened to Noah for that 120 years he preached the gospel? Yes, sir.
God tells us why. He tells us, I'll tell you at the end again.
Amen. Exactly. We're to know. It's there. The information is there. So it's not given just to be glanced over. Of course, the Bible more often is used to prop up uneven tables at most people's houses than it is open to be read. But God forewarns of calamity, right? Did Israel receive any warnings of the issues that were going to come upon them? Yes, over and over and over again, right? We've been prepared all the way along the way. In fact, as we get into Revelation, we'll find out that the first three chapters of Revelation are prophetic warnings for every age of the church. That had they looked at them and studied them properly, every age of the church would have been prepared for all of the ails that would have been presented to that church. He gave the roadmap of the age of the Gentiles to the Gentiles through John to say, here's what's going to happen. Prepare yourselves, right? So, am I suggesting that you should be prepping for the end? Yeah, I am. Are you kidding me? Even FEMA tells you should be prepared for with food and water stocked up. There are people who will, in the church especially, who will come after you. They think you're faithless or there's something wrong with you if you're putting up extra canned food or just stocking up a little bit for troubled times ahead. Somehow they think that means you don't have faith, right? And in fact, one of them has quoted the Psalms to me that it says, I've never seen the children of God out begging for bread, right? I say, well, if faith is an act of assumption, then I don't need to work anymore and I'm not going to the grocery store because there ought to be bread popping up in my cupboard. And, right? I mean, if that's the deal, if God says, hey, you don't have to do anything and I'll take care of the whole deal. Wow. I didn't know God was into entitlements. That's amazing. So God will allow us to experience discomforts. Not only that, we can starve to death, even though we're born-again believers. We can starve to death, because if you don't go out and work, you don't go out and put food up, you're going to starve to death. If you don't believe me, you can try it. You don't go to work, the bank comes back for your house. And if you don't got a banknote, the tax man comes for it, right? So it's one of the two, but you have to prepare, right? That's a special word Solomon used called wisdom, right? You have to have wisdom about these last times. So should you be prepared? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You should be prepared. And that doesn't just mean, and I do mean this primarily, be prepared in your heart, but it doesn't just mean that. Once you have prepared your heart and you are reconciled to Christ, then think about what will it be like if our trip to Disneyland here in America, which has been great so far, what if that time ends? And a little bit more towards the end like we did in the beginning, right? You know that our grandfathers weren't quite so plump when they were fighting the Revolutionary War, right? They were skinny guys walking around with their muskets and no shoes on. So things were lean in those days, right? So things may look a little leaner in the future than they do now. I'm giving you my little statement here of why you should study this and why you should take heed of it. It's not just something to go, wow, that's amazing. It is that God revealed all this stuff to us. It is amazing. But then we should stop and go, what do I need to do to prepare myself or prepare my family or prepare us for what the scriptures say will happen? I just think it's wisdom. Okay, let's look at this nasty little critter called the fourth beast. Chapter 7. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Okay, so what are we dealing with here? The first three beasts are beasts that we know. A bear, I've not seen a lion with actual eagle's wings, but they're identifiable features, right? Things that Daniel can look at, a bear, a lion, a leopard, things that he goes, I know what that is, right? How do we know that this beast is so unique? because he does nothing to describe it comparably to. In other words, he can't say it's like a dragon. He can even describe the devil and say he's like a dragon, right? Or like a crocodile, or like this or that. Can't describe it like that. It doesn't compare this beast to anything. Other nations get compared to eagle, bear, leopard, fig tree, cedar tree, jackal, so on and so forth. There's different things throughout Scripture where God uses a particular thing to give an analogy for a nation, right? But there is no comparison to this beast. So that leaves us the need to identify it by its attributes. The reality is, just like with us, the sum of anything, or the reality, the knowledge of anything is the sum of its attributes. So if you want to know what something is like, even if you want to know what a person is like, gather up their attributes. Don't do it to me, because I don't want you to I don't want you to know what I'm really like. Anyways, we see that in God. If you want to know and understand God, study his attributes, right? You want to study his judgment, his mercy, his grace, his love, his wrath, all those things, and you compile them, and then you get this picture of God, right? So the sum of his attributes. So we can actually look at the attributes of this particular beast. And the first thing we know is that it comes in the last days. And so if it comes in the last days, then there should be other verses somewhere that give us some additional information about this deal. And we do find that in Revelation. An interesting note is that we don't find that in Ezekiel. He's not mentioned, not word one, in Ezekiel anywhere. Ezekiel goes from this war, he goes from the gathering of Israel back as a nation to the war, immediately to the millennial reign. He skips completely the period following the war. There's no mention of the beast. There's no mention of the ten horns. There's no mention of the seven heads, the crowns, the pompous horn, the blasphemous words. None of that is mentioned in Ezekiel. Remember, the scriptures are like an event taken and chopped up and spread out. And so you got to take them back together and overlay. You overlay each one to create a complete picture of the entire event. Why did he do that? It's a security measure, right? You do it with secret notes or secret transmissions that you would send out, right? You take the letter, you cut it up, and then they got to piece the letter back together again to make it look right, right? Or you copy it on different pages, and then they have to overlay it. So this requires some overlaying. So we got to go to Revelation, if you want to turn there. And what I really want to do, I only want to explore the beast and his nature as he appears pre-tribulation. Some of you are going to go, wait a second, the beast is pre-tribulation? Yes. The son of perdition is not pre-tribulation. The son of perdition, Thessalonians assures us, he will not come until we've been removed. He does not say that about the beast. And Ezekiel tells us the beast is already at work during the point of this great war. So we got to go to Revelation and we can understand. It's going to be Revelation chapter 13. And I'll explain how the book of Revelation is laid out when we get to it. But the book of Revelation is not chronological. It is an Old Testament book, meaning that from one verse to the next, you can be at the beginning of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation. It's actually chopped up into three separate views, a view from heaven, a view from earth, and a view from the temple. And so all of Jacob's troubles play out three separate times from three separate locations. And John's recording all three of them happening just like you would have a movie set, right? The movie set doesn't have one camera trained on the scene. All of a sudden you're switching scenes, right? And so you understand what's going on this side of the scene and that side of the scene. Steven Spielberg's fails in comparison to God's ability to capture a moment. So, right? Okay. And so in chapter 13, he starts in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," this is John, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Okay? So he's describing the same beast. We already know that a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea is a representation of the Gentiles, right? Because we have populated the earth in comparison to the Jews. We're mass numbers. We're the sea, right? And so this beast, same as the beast Daniel's talking about, rising up out of the sea. But this is interesting because John's description has things in it that Daniel's description doesn't have. Daniel sees a beast with ten horns, right? That's what he says in Daniel chapter 7. But John just said he sees a beast not just with ten horns, but it had seven heads. That's kind of a big thing to miss for Daniel. And on its horns it had 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So there's some differences, right, to look at some of the aggregate here. But we have to look at the context too. What is the context of where John is looking at this beast coming from? He's in the middle of Jacob's troubles. He is seeing the beast in the 7-year Jacob's troubles. Where's Daniel seeing the beast? Pre-Jacob's troubles. Guess what the beast doesn't have before Jacob's troubles? It doesn't have 7 heads, and it doesn't have crowns on its head. It's horrible, and it's terrible, but it lacks some very specific things until after this war that we're talking about. After this war, it expands. These 7 heads are very significant, and so are the crowns. What does the head represent? In Scripture, it represents leadership or headship, right? For a man is the head over his household. For Christ is the head of the church, right? It's headship, leadership. Okay, so that's a pretty easy one. What is 7? 7 is a special representation. When something says it's 7, for instance, 7 days was the creation, right? 7 days has 2 meanings. It can mean completeness or divinity. I'm going to go with completeness and not divinity on the beast here, just out of context. It is possible, and some have suggested that that if the 7 did represent divinity, it doesn't represent Yahweh's divinity, but rather a god of this age type of divinity. In other words, a lowercase g divinity. I still go with completeness rather than divinity. Because what does he have? Complete headship or complete authority over the area that he rules. Okay. What does the beast have on its 10 horns in the book of Revelation? It has 10 crowns. 10 crowns that we don't see in the book of Daniel. Why are there no crowns before the war and then crowns after the war? And maybe if you're thinking about crowns in the sense of kingship, it'll throw you off. A crown in the Scriptures does not necessarily represent what we think of it to represent. The head actually represents kingship, and a horn represents authority. So what does a crown represent then? Well, a crown represents a significant achievement, specifically restoration. For instance, when we've completed our race completely and we've been completely restored, we receive a crown. There are good crowns and bad crowns listed in Scripture. There are actually bad crowns that people can get, and you're seeing some of them right here. So this beast with the 10 horns, it was restored from something. So before, in Daniel, before the war, it has no crowns. It didn't go through anything where it needed to be restored. Post-Ezekiel war, it has to be restored. Listen to what happens. We'll get to the restoration. Let's look at this. What about the blasphemous names? Did you see that? Okay, good. Hold on to that because we're going to study it another day. But let's look at the composition, because the composition speaks to the crowns. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 13. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Oh, parts of the 3 beasts from Daniel 7 are now in the beast. So parts of the 3 animals from Daniel chapter 7, the lion, the leopard, and the bear, have now been assimilated into the beast. That was very interesting, don't you think? How did they become a part of the terrible beast of Revelation 13? How did they go from being separate entities, which Ezekiel even lines out for us that they were in opposition? How did they go from being in that position to being a part of this beast? What happened to the other animals of Daniel chapter 7? Remember in Isaiah 18, it said that the nation, specifically this people who dwell in security in the coastlands, right? These people who are, that's actually from Ezekiel 39, but these people who are secure, they send messages back and forth with their buddies across the pond. These young cubs, these young lions, and their Tarshish mother, they get cut down, right? And that's exactly what Ezekiel 39:6 tells us. You can hit the next slide too. It's a couple of representations of the beast. In Ezekiel 39, verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Guess who lives in security in the coastlands? What? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So these nations, it seems like they're completely destroyed, right? Wouldn't this fire on your nation leave you completely destroyed? Well, not necessarily. There's some promises in the Scripture. Specifically, look at Psalm 72. I didn't have it written down here, but look at Psalm 72. Because it actually makes a promise to Tarshish. This is Solomon wrote Psalm 72, I think. Look at verse 8. speaking of the Lord, and he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings, plural, of Tarshish, and of the isles, will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, remember those were two allies listed in Ezekiel 38. They're mentioned again here in Psalm 72. Will offer gifts. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the millennial reign, not only them, but also in Isaiah 18 and Egypt and Assyria will come to Mount Zion and bring offerings and gifts. So are they completely and utterly destroyed? No, not even the bad guy, Gog of Magog, because guess what? He appears again in the millennial reign. Deceived by Satan, who's released from the pit, he once again launches war against the prince and against Israel after 1,000 years. So are they completely destroyed? No, there's a remnant of them left, right? If you look at, you don't have to go back there, but in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, he's going to go on and he's going to say this about these three particular animals, the leopard, the lion, and the bear. He's going to say this, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So he says right there in Daniel, the three beasts are just, their dominion is taken away. What is dominion? It means their authority. Their influence in the world is taken away. Who seems to get that after it's taken away from them? The beast gets it. He shows up in Revelation 13 with what they have. So, okay, what is it that they have? Let's take a look at it. And again, we're talking about Russia, Iran, and Tarshish, right? These enemies who are fighting a war. This fourth beast absorbs essentially the power that they have, which means that a power vacuum is created. A giant war creates a giant power vacuum. And this beast sucks in what they had. He takes over what they had. They're so crippled, their dominion is taken away by God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12. They're cut down in their prime, Isaiah 18, and the world is left in shambles. And this one particular monster rises up and pulls the chess pieces off of their part of the board and takes them on, right? So let's look at it. It says back in Revelation, if you want to go back there, Revelation 13, he says this. Ooh, where did I get that from? Oh, we didn't finish verse 2. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We all know who the dragon is, right? Satan. Okay, good. So Satan's at work now in Revelation chapter 13 here. We'll get to that. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. What is the head again? It's headship or authority. It would maybe signify a nation or some entity. So this entity receives a mortal wound so that it should have died, but it didn't die. Not only did it didn't die. I don't think that's proper English, but I don't care. It came back with veracity, and it consumed those others who were on the board. Where does the crowns come from? Restoration. It received a mortal wound as though it was dead, and when it came back and it appears again, it has a crown of restoration, an evil crown of restoration, by the way, not a good crown of restoration. So at some point prior to Revelation 13, this beast was engaged in some sort of war where it received a mortal wound that should have killed it. It should have been dead, but it didn't die. Satan breathed new life into it when he arrived in full force. As we talked about before, the son of perdition is not revealed before the period of Jacob's troubles. Paul reassures us of that in 2 Thessalonians, and we know that, and also we gain that from the period of trial that comes upon the whole world promised to the Church of Philadelphia will be reserved from. So we know that we're not there for that. It does not say that the beast will not be present prior to the tribulation. And in fact, Daniel chapter 7 reveals to us that the beast is. He's not in the form that he will be in necessarily during Jacob's troubles. That's very clear that there is a transition for him in there, a metamorphosis. He goes from caterpillar to butterfly, right, during the course of this war. In fact, we can look at some of the attributes of this beast. Hit that next slide for me and look at some of the comparisons. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, trampling, and breaking into pieces, trampling residue with feet, 10 horns, and he is the source of the little horn. We're going to find out who the little horn is, but he is the source of the little horn. 7 heads and 10 horns, 10 crowns, heads of blasphemy, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. You could get into looking at the broader intricacies of what that particularly means in fact, let's... Looks like I was already going to do that. Hit the next slide for me. Let's look at some of his attributes, if I can make this work. It's a mixture of politics and religion that creates a theocracy. This entity is a destroyer of things. It spans traditional borders, which is the reason it can't be identified by a single nation. It fights within itself. We see that because it says their swords were against each other. It consumes nations. Not only does it consume them, but it takes everything that they have, not only their resources, but their influence. And it doesn't just take them like Persia did. It destroys any identity of that nation once it takes it. In other words, they don't exist anymore. It speaks blasphemies. Not only does it speak blasphemies, but it says it constantly speaks blasphemies. In other words, its language actually interweaves blasphemies into the words. Oh, now we're starting to identify who this beast might be. It has the feet of a bear. We identify that as a Russian Federation. What is the feet of a bear? It means a large footprint. It has a big footprint and assimilates the landmass that northern entity, that bear, had in its place. The body of a leopard. So it takes onto itself the aggression that Persia has. You realize that Persia is a very aggressive nation, if you hadn't noticed, anyways. So the body of a leopard is aggression. It assimilates the aggression of Persia, and it assimilates the imperial consumption of Tarshish and its young lions, or its whoever associated with it that it takes on. It has a mark, a specific mark, which is the number of a man, and it recites its blasphemies. In fact, Revelation tells us that its blasphemies cause some certain actions to have to be prevented at the temple because of their proximity. Interesting little notes. We're going to call back to that slide in the future because we're going to look at this beast again. But when we get to Revelation 13 and 14, we're going to take this thing apart and look and specifically identify what the number of this man is, because it tells us exactly who the beast is. All it says is, let him who has, if you have wisdom, right, it's the number of a man. What does that mean? That means there's an answer to it. There's an answer to it. It's not a hidden thing. There's an answer to it. All right, that's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful and amazing promise that your church who is faithful, your Philadelphia church, your church of brotherly love, Lord, that church has been promised that we will not see the wrath. Lord, we thank you for what you spoke to the Thessalonians through Paul, that you comforted and made sure that we knew, Lord, that the end has not come yet until the great falling away, and we can't, the son of perdition can't come until we've gone home with you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for those promises, Lord, that we've been reserved not for wrath, but for grace. Lord, we thank you for the amazing sacrifice that you laid down to redeem us. But Lord, in all that, we're very mindful that there are a lot of people who are walking blindly in this world, and that, Lord, they need the light of your gospel. They need to be shook and awake, warned of the judgment and the wrath to come. Lord, your people Israel need prayer. They need evangelism, Lord. There's many who could come to you before that day arrives. Lord, please help us to be faithful. Please help us to have loud mouths, to be the people who are warning and forewarning people that the end is coming. Lord, let us never be a weak people. Never let us be a people who's spiritually cowardly, Lord, who's afraid to say what needs to be said. Don't let us be those people. Pray, God, that we'd be willing to call out evil when we see it. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We lift you high. I ask you to be with us. For those who are sick, like myself, Lord, would you heal our bodies? Give a touch and help us to recover. Lord, walk with us this week. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.